some Trivial Pursuit. The first Trivial Pursuit question, and if you're a note taker, on the back of the bulletin there is space to take some notes, and Thomas is happy to distribute to you a bulletin or a pencil if you haven't got one. So this is Trivial Pursuit. First question is, who are these people? All right, no one put their hand up. I thought Sam just did, but it was to get a pencil. There are no prizes, so you didn't miss out, Sam, don't worry. So the first one, all right, excuse my pronunciations. Chinese emperor? Hang on, I think I heard it. Okay, it sounds like it, but I pronounce it differently. Nice and loud. Qin Shi Huang? No? All right, everyone hear? I'm not going to embarrass myself any further. Second one? Alexander the Great. Third one? Dr. James Bedford. All right. Now, here's the real question. You weren't really good at the first one. What do they all have in common? They're men? Half a point? Leaders? No points. What do they all have? Point over here. They're dead? That's good. We're getting warm now. I need a bit more. They all tried to find the answer. In fact, Dr. Bedford's still at it, of eternal life. It's very interesting. Emperor Qin Shi, no? Getting close? That'll do. Emperor Qin Shi, he took mercury tablets in his first attempt to gain immortality. Then that didn't work. Disappointed as he was, someone approached him. His name was Xu Fu, X-U-F-U. I'm not embarrassing. Anyway, myself any further. He convinced Qin Shi, if Qin Shi loaded up his boats with gold, he would sail off to Japan. Because did you know that the fount of eternal life is in Japan? Well, the emperor did it. And you know what? Su Fu was never seen again with boatloads of treasure. So, the poor emperor, that didn't work. Alexander the Great. I always thought that Alexander the Great was just a he had this colonial thing like many other people throughout history, you know, the British Empire, the Islamic Empire, you know, to gain as much land as they could. Alexander the Great didn't work on that premise. Alexander the Great conquered nations in his quest to find eternal life. He died. Dr. James Bedford is a little bit closer. He died in 1967. Now, contrary to a popular urban myth, Dr. James Bedford was the first person who was cryogenically frozen. Walt Disney was not cryogenically frozen, and his body is not underneath the Pirates of the Caribbean ride at Disneyland. But Dr. Bedford was. He was the first. He died of cancer. He was dying of cancer, and cryogenics was a new science, and he said, freeze me until you find a cure for cancer. At last check, his body is well frozen. He died. Over the centuries, there have been countless attempts to defeat death. One, however, stands up out from the rest. Let me read one account of that resurrection, John chapter 20. And so if you have your Bibles, you might like to follow with me. John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. It's an amazing account, isn't it? Jesus is alive. And as I read John's account of the events, and yes, we have four accounts, four historical witnesses of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. As I read John's, I find it really interesting because it kind of hits me that John, as it were, is positioning himself as an observer in a courtroom. I mean, you can just imagine the scenario. The prosecutor bellows out, thundering and pointing. He has to be a hand speaker to be a good prosecutor. He bellows out at the court, "Sir, that is impossible. No one can rise from the dead. What you are suggesting is nonsense. It's a fabrication of an overactive imagination. Or at worst, a vile conspiracy to deceive those in the court and indeed generations of gullible people to come." And then one by one, John recounts the testimonies of the witnesses. In the portion we read, Mary Magdalene is the first one on the stand. The stone was rolled away. She obviously was amazed by this. This was a huge stone. "Did you roll the stone away?" the prosecutor says. And she says, "Look at me. Big stone, small woman." "No, the stone was rolled away." I saw some angels. Then I saw him, Jesus. Yes, it was him. No, it wasn't a figment of my imagination. No, it wasn't someone else. It was him. At first I thought it was a gardener, but no, it was him. How do you know it was him? He spoke my name. I felt him. I clung to him. But those in the court dismiss her testimony. Indeed, in the context of the day, a testimony of woman was not even acceptable in a courtroom. And then John comes to the stand. It's interesting to follow the way John puts his case to us. If you turn back firstly to chapter 19, here we find Jesus being crucified. He's at the cross. And in verse 25, we see that there are some women standing by the cross, near the cross. And one of them is Jesus' mother, Mary. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." Now, what you need to understand, that disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is John, the writer of this account. So John is saying, I was there. This is not second-hand reporting. I was there. Hang on a second, the prosecutor says. All his followers, his disciples, they ran. They ran and hid. He said, yes, they did. But I was there. I didn't. I was with the women. I was there observing what was going on. Verse 34. John wants us to be clear here. He says, he testifies to the fact that he saw the soldier pierce Jesus' side with his spear. He testified that he sees this sudden flow of blood and water. And again, I'm on risky ground here, this is science, but when a person dies, their body, their blood congeals and it comes and it appears flowing out of the body as blood clots in a flow of what appears to be water, in serum. And as I said on Good Friday, these guys, these Roman soldiers, were professional executioners. They were experts in death. And this was their test. Is this man dead? They put the spear up into his heart and they were looking for blood clots in a flow of serum. And notice how John deals with this incredible statement. Verse 36. Verse 35. The man who saw it, he's talking about himself in the third person. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Do you hear him in the courtroom? Do you see it? This is what I saw. My testimony is true. Are you accusing me of being a liar? No, I know I'm telling the truth here. And then he continues in chapter 20. So in 19, he's testifying to the fact that Jesus died. As the prosecutor keeps on asking the questions, John responds in chapter 20, verse 2, well, the first I heard of this incredible story that Jesus had risen from the dead was from Mary Magdalene. She had been to the tomb, she came back, and she told us that the stone had been rolled away. Well, Peter and I took off. I just love the way John just has fun with Peter. I reckon there must have been an interesting thing between Peter and John because he tells us several times that he beat him. I ran faster than you, Peter. I just don't know what was going on there. But he all these years later, he wanted us to know about it. Interesting, interesting personalities. But anyway, so they took off. And then in chapter 20, verse 5, wow. Both were running. Sorry, verse 5. He bent over. This is John, right? So Peter, like, both were running, right? They both get there. John outruns him, but John doesn't go into the tomb. right? The other disciple outran Peter, that's John, and reached the tomb first. He, John, bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. It's a really amazing, interesting little thought here. Because the accusation that's been levelled at us as believers in the resurrection for centuries is that Jesus actually didn't rise from the dead. He was the victim of grave robbers. Now, look, the world has had a long history of grave robbing. I mean, you are thankful, anyone who's had successful surgery today, you should be thankful for grave robbers in the past, because the history of modern surgery is a history of grave robbing and experimentation. As ghastly as that all sounds. But, so the accusation is, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You disciples stole his body. So the first thing that you've got to get around is that the stone was rolled away. Well, Mary covered that. I saw it. Now, John is standing. Just picture the scenario. He's standing, he's looking in, and he sees the grave clothes. Now, I'm not a believer in the Shroud of Turin. I don't need something of that nature to prove to me that Jesus rose from the dead or anything else. But John's account is very specific. Understand the method. People were wrapped in strips of cloth. That's how they were buried. And John looks into the tomb, and he sees the strips of cloth. And then he sees also the cloth that covered the head of Jesus taken aside, neatly folded up. Let me tell you this. Grave Robbing 101 says, get in and out as fast as you can. Because if you're caught, you're in a lot of trouble. No self-respecting grave robber would say, oh, let's neatly unwrap the cloth here. And let's fold that up. Man, they would, cloth and all. I mean, how come the grave clothes were still there? But what's even more fascinating to me in the way it's reported here in verse 5, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Accuse me of an overactive imagination, if you will, but nevertheless, I'm clinging to it. It's as if Jesus passed through the grave clothes, leaving them like an outworn chrysalis. What an amazing scene, you know? Body wrapped in cloth, lying there. Lying there. And then we come to verse 8. John finally goes in. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, again, dig Peter, also went in. He saw and believed. He's there in the tomb, looking at the scene, and he believes. It's really interesting because John, in this account, uses three different words and that's translated in our English Bibles, look and saw. In verse 5, the word is, and they're three different words in Greek. In verse 5, it's to glance, to look in. So John glanced in, like you might say, I noticed that. In verse 6, Peter saw. He looked carefully to observe. Here in verse 8, John saw. It's a different word again. It means to perceive with intelligent comprehension. He's looking at what he sees in front of him and he's weighing it up for himself. Well, John continues with his record and recounts the testimony of the other disciples and Thomas in particular. And you can read those for yourself. But the challenge for every one of us as we encounter this evidence, these testimonies, the challenge for us is, what do we do with them? Do you believe the evidence? that's laid before us. What conclusion do you come to? Sir Edward Clarke was a prominent English barrister in the late 19th, early 20th century. He wrote this: "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling." So you understand what he's saying? I'm a barrister. I go to court and I present evidence. And I've secured cases knowing full well that the evidence I presented at the court on that occasion was not as compelling as the evidence concerning the resurrection of Jesus. He goes on, "The gospel evidence for the resurrection I accept unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate, to support." Friends, as we encounter the evidence, I want you to understand something. The stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. It was to let the disciples in so they could see for themselves, so they could be the witnesses to the event, to what actually happened. And indeed, as John stands before us in the witness stand, as it were, and simply puts before us the evidence, he's encouraging us to weigh it up for ourselves and to do with it what you will. And friends, I would suggest to you this morning that the only credible conclusion one can reach, given the evidence before us, is Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, friends, this is an event to be believed. But we notice also in John's account that this is an event to be understood. Notice verse 9. John puts it in brackets concerning the disciples. In verse 8, he says, "He saw and believed." John saw what was in front of him and he believed on basis of the evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. That's one thing. But the other thing is this, verse 9. "They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead." Okay, I'm convinced, John is saying, Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. But what does that mean? Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? And how does the Scriptures support that? Turn with me over to Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul has started his missionary endeavour. And in Acts chapter 13, he comes to Pisidian Antioch, where he preaches a sermon, and it's recorded in more detail than in other instances. And the sermon is preached at a Jewish synagogue. And it's really interesting because Paul pulls out of the Scriptures and speaks out of his understanding of what it means to be a Jew and the history of the Jewish people and God's dealings with the Jewish people as recorded in the Scripture. Paul speaks out of that to draw their attention to Christ. Let me pick it up in verse 32. Acts 13, verse 32. "We tell you the good news, what God promised to our ancestors. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." So Paul is saying, look, all that God has done, all that God has promised, I want you to know something. God has fulfilled all those promises, all those Old Testament promises, by raising Jesus up from the dead. the resurrection. Jesus had to rise. He is the testimony. He is the fulfillment of all that God had promised through the scriptures. And then Paul goes on in verse 33 down to 35. He quotes from scriptures, from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, from Isaiah. And then we pick it up in verse 38. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Paul is saying, look, God has made promises to us as Jews through the Jewish people. It's a promise to the whole world. And yes, it's all documented in Scripture. It's there. If you look and read it through the lens of Jesus, you'll get it. And that's what Paul is trying to do for these guys. Read it through the lens of Jesus. Understand it's all there. And what is it? Well, it's quite definitive. Forgiveness of sins. Freedom from sin. All the promises of God for forgiveness and blessing are fulfilled in Christ. Through the death of Jesus, our past has been dealt with. There is forgiveness. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin and declared from the cross, "It is finished." Through the resurrection of Jesus, sin and death lost its power. They no longer have any claim on those who are in Christ. We have been set free. We are not we who are in Christ. We are, who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him into our lives. We are not powerless victims. We are new creations in Christ. Not only now, but beyond the present physical existence. This is an eternal life that has begun even now. Just recently, the Queensland coast was battered by Cyclone Ita, and the rhetoric leading up to it was quite amazing. It was anticipated that Cooktown would be the location where Cyclone Ita hit land. And did you hear the reports? If you are living in a house or have a building built before 1985, chances are it's going to get wiped out because it didn't have all the cyclone proofing stuff. This was going to be the biggest cyclone to hit Cooktown since 1949. And they were anticipating, they were getting ready to be obliterated. And the cyclone, everyone's been watching it and goes through the categories. It gets stronger, 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 stronger. And like cyclones tend to do, it blew itself out. And where did it go? Well, it went to New Zealand, but that's another story. Where do you go when you've got nowhere to go? You go to New Zealand. That's totally irrelevant to the illustration. It's probably a total distraction to the illustration. Well, let me suggest this. And the illustration is weak, but there are some points here we can grasp. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he confronted death. It was as if Jesus was being hit by the full force of a cyclone. Scriptures tell us he was crushed for our iniquities. But Jesus rose triumphant. Well, in the same way that Cyclone Ita blew itself out, exhausting its force, so Jesus, as it were, absorbed death, leaving it powerless. Death blew itself out, went off to New Zealand. Do you understand? Do you understand? Jesus is alive, and because he is alive, the old power that dominated the world has been crushed, and we have been given new life in Him. We who are in Christ, that's our reality. Paul expressed it so well in Ephesians. Let me read it from the Message for you. Immense, this is Ephesians 2, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, God embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did all this on His own with no help from us. Then He picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. Now God has us where He wants us. With all the time in this world and the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. My friends, this is an event in history that has happened. And we need to understand the implication of it. That there is new life in Christ for those who believe in Him. But there's something else that struck me as I read John's account of the resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said, and always remember, Philippians is written at the end of his life, not at the beginning of his life, but towards the end of his life. And in Philippians 3:10, he says that I might know Christ, that I might know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. And it struck me as interesting that the Apostle Paul wanted to know the power of the resurrection of Jesus. The word know in, as Paul used it in Philippians 3:10, is not know simply academically as a philosophic concept, but to know it in the reality of his experience. I want to know in the reality of my experience, Paul is saying, the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? What should we anticipate that to look like? Mary Magdalene is interesting in this account. She was one of the women who travelled with Jesus, Luke tells us, and supported him out of her own means. So you need to appreciate she was with Jesus. She was with Jesus when he taught. She was with Jesus when people were healed. She was with Jesus when people were raised from the dead. She was with Jesus when people were released from demons. Indeed, Mary Magdalene was not simply a witness to the power of Jesus. She experienced the power of Jesus firsthand. She was released from 7 demons herself. This woman saw firsthand the power of God at work. And then she went to the cross with Jesus. Not hanging on the cross, but John 19 tells us that she was there. She was one of the women standing at the cross, watching Jesus be crucified. She saw it all with her own eyes. Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that she went to the tomb and watched Jesus be placed in the tomb and saw the stone rolled over the face of the tomb. And then John tells us here in chapter 20 that she, early on the first day in verse 1, went to the tomb and she saw that the stone had been removed. And notice her conclusion in verse 2. When she came back running to Simon and Peter and John, she said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." When she arrived at the tomb that morning, saw that the stone had been rolled away, she didn't look in, she concluded, "They have taken his body and I don't know where it is." Peter and John take off, running to it, she comes along. They leave, she's there by herself. Verse 12. I find this one rather staggering myself. John chapter 20, two angels in white were seated where Jesus' body. So she looks in, yep, the body's gone. Oh, but there are two angels sitting there. Now, As I read through this, there's not a scrap of reaction. I mean, put yourself in Mary's shoes. Okay, she is grief-stricken. I understand that. But suddenly you're confronted with two angels. Me, I think I'd go, hang on, something's going on here. This is not usual. This is not normal. Not Mary. She just asks them, she's crying there in verse 12. She sees the angels and they ask her, the angels speak to her, woman, why are you crying? And she says to them, they have taken my Lord away and I don't know where they have put him. I mean, they have done it. You know how you get in conversations and they are always the problem? Did you know? Did you see what they did? Who are they? But that's another story. But they have taken his body. Where is it? Because there has to be a body somewhere because I saw Jesus die. But it doesn't stop there. The drama continues with this person. Verse 14. She turns around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Now, look, let's give her a break here because remember in Luke's gospel, the travelers on the road to Emmaus had a similar experience. Although we are told that they were kept from recognizing him. We're not told that here. Mary, what's going on? She thinks this is the gardener. She knew what Jesus looked like. She'd been with him for a long time. Thinking that this was the gardener, she said, again, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him. There has to be a body somewhere because I saw him die. I saw him. He's dead. Do you see what's going on here? At no point did Mary consider the possibility that Jesus rose from the dead. At no point. There has to be a body somewhere because he's dead. And I just want to do what needs to be done to the body as my final expression of love for Jesus. I mean, yes, the picture that is being painted here is of a woman consumed by grief. But there's something else I would suggest is going on here as well. Because can you hear her? In the midst of her sobbing, in the midst of this drama that's unfolding step by step, I mean, it was amazing while it lasted, but death brought an end to it. It stopped it dead in its tracks. It's all come to an end. I've seen amazing things. Jesus did amazing things, but it's all come to an end. In that moment, can I suggest, Mary was not living in the realm of the God of the impossible. Hers was a small God. And maybe like Mary, we as we look at what is going on in your world and what you consider to be impossible, maybe you need to hear Jesus speak your name, Mary. Maybe into the midst of our smallness, we need to hear Jesus speak our name. As we look at a family member who doesn't know Christ and resists every attempt to hear the gospel, we rightly and understandably so come to a point of saying, it's impossible. We need to hear Jesus speak our name. In the midst of sickness, where we're confronted with the horror of the reality of living in a broken world, and we think this is an impossible situation, maybe we need to hear Jesus speak our name. as we battle with sin in our own lives and say, oh, I'm just locked into it. I can't do anything about it. I'm going to be like this for the rest of my life. Come, Jesus, take me to heaven now. As we battle with sin, maybe we need to hear Jesus speak our name as we consider the reality of seeing a new building built on this block of land and wear it, and we consider the impossibility of it. Maybe we need to hear Jesus speak our name. I'm alive. I'm alive. Don't you understand? I'm alive. Maybe you consider that an impossibility, Mary. But here I am. I am God, the God of the impossible. And if I'm alive, Jesus is saying to us this morning, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. So yes, my friends, let's celebrate Jesus this morning. He's alive. And I cannot leave this. I cannot leave this without giving you an opportunity to simply respond to him. And by that I mean specifically for you who do not know Jesus, for you who have never stopped to long enough to say, hang on, this could be real, and have never stopped and said, Jesus, I need you in my life. Come and take control of my life. Forgive me for my sin, and I believe that you died and rose again to give me freedom from sin and give me a new life. To you who have never done that, I want to encourage you this morning to take this opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your Saviour. That's not hard. It's a simple prayer. It's a simple opportunity to say, yes, Jesus. And I'd love to pray with you. And I know there are others who would like to pray with you or talk to you, some that you might trust. But this morning, I want to invite you to receive Jesus. If you've never done that before, to believe in him and to experience the reality of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ living in you. I'm going to pray, and you might like to pray with me a simple prayer that will give you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus. And if you pray that prayer for the first time, come and talk to me. Or it could be that you know someone here and trust them, and I'm sure they'd be happy to talk to you more about how to know Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for Jesus this morning, and we worship you, Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is alive, the one who has risen from the dead. We worship you as Saviour and Lord, the one who died that our sin might be forgiven, the one who is alive today that we might know freedom and new life. And now, Heavenly Father, and you might like to pray with me. I know I need you in my life. And I confess today that I believe you, Jesus, that you died on the cross and rose again, that you are the only Saviour from sin. And I ask you, Lord Jesus Christ, to come and take control of my life, to forgive me for my sin, to give me new life. And Father, I commit myself to you in Jesus' name. Amen.